Welcome, everybody, on this glorious Lord's Day. I think we're coming to the end of the summer. I think it's tomorrow is the last day, if I recall, or something about that. But nonetheless, as we continue on in Psalm 119, after today, there'll be, what do I see, one, two, three more till we're end of 119. I believe we're going into, John and I have discussed that I believe our next book of study will be the Gospel of Mark. So you can note that in your calendars. That'll probably be around October. I believe, what is it, October 20th is when that will start. Last week, John covered a lot of ground in Psalm 137 through 144, talking about God's law as truth, the fact that there is the lack of righteousness in the world. He spoke with regard to the issue with some photos and whatnot of that, about how, for example, when we see the lack of godliness in the world, one of the key places that is noticed at is in the rabid promotion of abortion in the world, and what we see, and when we see the celebratory nature of it and whatnot. When he spoke about this, it probably abortion and the rabid following of it is probably the answer to the question: for my sexual freedom, am I willing to commit murder? And so you get that answer. There is what it comes out to, and we see that as definitely against what God's decree is. You know, God, every person created in the image of God, right? John also mentioned the fact that. Even if you have gone through this or know somebody that is gone through this, that you can be forgiven by God for whatever you do. There is no sin that is too great for God to forgive. So we always got to keep that in mind, that there is always hope in this world. And we're going to talk about that hope today, that hope that is found through what God's decrees are and, of course, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We talk about God's decrees, and the word it comes from, the Hebrew word it comes from, means to engrave, is where it comes from. So we have this idea that there is a permanency with regard to the decrees of God and to God's word. And we would find that not, as Jesus himself says, that not a jot or a tittle will pass away. We find in Revelation, we find that Jesus himself, engraved on his thigh is the words, the word of God. None of it will pass away. We know that from the psalmist that he depends on God's laws and God's decrees and the word of God for his sustenance. I did a quick count up until verse 145. At least 20 times the psalmist talks about his enemies being near, his enemies surrounding him, his enemies attacking him, his enemies looking to vanquish him. So we have a man that is under attack from all sides. A person that has said up until this point and will continue to say about how dependent he is upon God's word. It's the truth that he knows. You see, there's many truth claims in this world, but there can only be one truth. And the psalmist knows that it is found through God's words. He said in verse 140 last week, "Your word is pure, therefore your servant loves it." In 143 he said, "Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight," or "I delight in your word." In verse 144, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." These words of hope that the psalmist writes down, inspired words of God that have come down through the ages to us. And that's where we find our hope. The psalmist who cries out for strength. The psalmist who cries out for salvation from God, the psalmist who trusts wholly in his word. Jeff read in 145 about how the psalmist says, I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord, answer me. I'm under assault from all sides. Answer me, God. I need your help. In the pleading words that he says, if you would just do this, I'll observe all your statutes, is what he say. Out of desperation, I'll do this thing if you would just answer me, God. One could only imagine what that's like. Perhaps we've gone through it ourselves, where we would do anything, or we would say anything just to get an answer or relief from what's happening to us. We should not wrongfully think that this is the way God works. That God is like a trick pony, that we can give him something and then he'll do something for us. That's not what the psalmist is saying here. What the psalmist is saying is he's talking and speaking out in anguish about what's going on in his life. He so desires relief from these things that are going on. He would say in 146, I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. Please, God, do something. You've got to save me. You've got to help me. You've got to answer me. I'll do anything. I promise I'll do what is right if you would just answer me, is what he's saying. But we shouldn't read that in the fact that the psalmist actually believes that's the way God works. What the psalmist is doing is he's speaking out in his humanness, the desperation that comes when one is under attack, or when one is assailed from all sides, or when one can't take care of the sin in his own life. Please, God, just do something to give me the relief that I need. Jeremiah 29, verses 12 through 14. I don't know. We don't have them on the screen, do we? So if you wish to turn there, feel free to do so. It'll take me a moment myself. We see this, Jeremiah 29, verses 12 through 14. We know, Jesus has said, if we remember, I believe it's in Matthew, Jesus says words such as this, I'm paraphrasing, he said, what father, when a son asks for a fish, would give his son a snake? And he says, so that if you ask of your Holy Father will give to you what you desire, right? So those that seek out God will find him, is what Jesus is getting at. We find it also in Jeremiah, we find that same thing. And we should always keep in mind, when Jesus talks, he says, I only do what I see my Father doing. So if we read the Old Testament carefully, and then we compare it to what Jesus is doing, we'll find many of the similar things that Jesus himself is doing. Jesus himself would say, if you see what I'm doing, you'd see who I am, indicating that he is God. Nonetheless, in Jeremiah chapter 29, starting at verse 12, it says this. These are the words from the prophet Isaiah speaking for God. He says this, then you will call upon me. You will call upon me, God. You will call upon God and come and pray to me, and I will what? Listen to you. One can almost hear the psalmist's words in that, you know, pleading with God. But God is listening. It says so right here. I will listen to you. 13, you will seek me and what? Find me when you search for me with all your heart. And God says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Those promising words of God that he will answer, he is listening, he will do, and he will save. If we turn to, I guess one of the key things we should keep in mind here is when in Psalm 146, when the psalmist says, I cry to you, God, save me. That God is a God who saves. God is the only one who saves. God is the only one who restores the lost, who gives new life. The psalmist, of course, knows that. We've spoken before about how he knows what has been done through the Israelites, how God took them out of the slavery with Egypt, right? Dead in Egypt, essentially. They have no life in Egypt, and rebirth through the parting of the seas, of the Red Sea, for them to walk through and be reborn into the promised land. The psalmist knows that. We see in Psalm 107 these awesome words. If we think about what it says, so we think God is a God who saves. 107, verse 10, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He, God, humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. This is the God who saves. This is the God who the psalmist is crying out to. God, save me, he says. Please, I'll do anything. Just save me. I need to know. This is just in that beginning phrases, and we'll see the change of the psalmist's heart in here. But that heartfelt, in the moment of desperation, crying out to God, I'll do anything, God, if you just answer me, if you just save me, I will do anything. So we know what the answer is. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, this is the answer. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The hope that we have, the hope that the psalmists look forward to, the God who saves. Like him, we of course wait on these promises, right? And we trust that what God says, what his words have said, the words that are passed down to us, that they are coming true. I think it's so important to remember that the psalmist, when he's writing this out of desperation, he would also know from Isaiah chapter 42, this prophecy of Christ. If you don't take anything away from today other than this, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, and we would refer to it as verse 3, part A, the first part of this verse. It says this about Jesus, about our Savior, the one who saves us from our sins. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And we want to think about those words for a second. Think about this. This is the image of Jesus, the bruised reed. And if we can get that picture, you know, perhaps we don't know what a reed looks like, but we probably know what a cattail looks like. Or perhaps, you know, those long foxtails you would see in the fields, right? And if you just bend one of those, what happens to them? They tend to, if you just kink them a little bit, they'll just fall right over, broken. You can't stand them back up. And what does it say about what Jesus will do here? That person that is beaten down by the world, he will not beat that person down. He will not take that little spark that's left and extinguish it. He will not take that reed and break it entirely or put that flame out. That is not the Jesus who saves. Instead, he is the one who would restore that bruised reed, that would bring the flame into brightness. The psalmist knows that. That's why he's crying out to God. He said, God understands our humanness. We have a Savior that was just like us, that is just like us, that was tempted in all ways like us, yet did not sin. And so when we think about this bruised reed, it says there, Jesus will not break that reed. Even though you are beaten down by the world and the decisions perhaps you have made, or the enemies that are around you, to cry out to God is to find salvation. To cry out to Jesus is to find Him. A bruised reed He will not break. Where it says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Those people that are fully dependent on God for everything. Those people that realize that life itself, when we woke up this morning, had nothing to do with me, but had everything to do with God's sovereignty. That the sun rises because God makes it rise. Fully dependent on God for everything. Those poor in spirit aren't those people that say, I have no faith. Those poor in spirit are the ones that say, I need God for everything that I do and all the decisions that I make and the life that I live, that I am so poor that I'm a beggar sitting along the street waiting upon God to give to me that life that I need. A bruised reed he will not break. And I think we can hear it in the psalmist as he cries out to God about, answer me, O Lord, and save me. The enemies are all around me, God. He realizes that God will answer and God will save. He says in verse 47, I rise before the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. What a difference between that and the first two verses. Those first two verses in desperation that says, I'll do anything, God, just answer me, just save me. But now he says, I realize that the path itself is to depend on your word. I will rise before the dawn, before anything else, and I will cry for help, and I will wait for your word. I will study your word and seek it out, is what he's saying. I will do this thing before anything else. The psalmist knows that the help he needs is only that which comes from God himself. To trust and to seek and to find him. Again, like that, the father would not give the son a serpent instead of the fish he asked for. To seek out God's help would be to find God himself. He says in 48, he says, my eyes anticipate the night watches, that I might meditate on your word. The emptiness of the night watches is the picture we get here of the lone soldier, perhaps on the parapets by himself, or late at night that by yourself, that he is meditating on God's word, that he is mulling it around in his head and reading it and listening to what is being said, knowing that he can trust on the promises that God has given. It would be the image of a life of prayer. We talked today in the Sunday school class in the book of Acts, and we varied a little bit from it, that when we think about Christ himself, you see, he is our Savior. And why is he our Savior? Because he was like us, yet did not sin. He was the perfect as the propitiatory, substitutionary atonement for us, right? And so when we think about what Jesus' life looks like, if we look back to his baptism, just a little trivia knowledge there, at the baptism of Jesus, we see the Trinity all in one location. We see the Father who says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. We see Jesus there, and we also see the Spirit descending. And right after that, Jesus is driven into the desert where he is tested by Satan. After 40 days, it would say that he became very hungry. And Satan approaches him and offers him all these things of the world, right? These things that would appeal to us. He offers him, make these stones into bread, or here I offer you these kingdoms of the world if you would just bow before me. All these things which Jesus resists, but how does he do it? You see, Jesus himself, when he comes to earth, he doesn't cease being God, 100% God, 100% human, but he sets aside the reliance on his godliness, and he must depend wholeheartedly on God the Father in prayer at all times, fully like us, but fully dependent on God. We see that with the psalmist here. He says, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I might meditate on your word. And isn't it funny when Jesus is in the desert, And the devil says to him, turn these breads into stone. And Jesus responds from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He says these words. I don't have it marked, so it'll take me a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus responds like this. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. A life fully dependent on God, a life fully dependent on meditating on God's word. He says, my eyes anticipate the night watches. Why? So that I can meditate on your word uninterrupted. He said he rose at dawn, the verse before, that he might wait on God's words. And now he says that I look forward to these night watches, these times when I can be alone in your word and meditate upon it. So I can understand what you're doing and how you're doing it. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us that we are to pray without ceasing and to give thanks at all times. And Colossians 4:2 tells us that we are to devote our lives to a life of prayer and speaking to God. Now understand this, that we don't change God through prayer, but through prayer we are changed. When we prayerfully consider these words and we pray to God, I don't understand, please help me, we are changed ourselves. God changing us so that we can see things better and see things more truthfully. My eyes anticipate the night watches so that I might meditate upon your word. He says in 149, he says, Hear my voice, God. Please listen to me. According to your loving kindness, that is that Hebrew word hesed, you'll see it most often used in the book of Ruth, this idea of the loving kindness of God, this undeserved grace that is given to us, and the psalmist is depending upon it here. Just hear my voice. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Help me to understand what you're saying. Help me to apply these things to my life. Help me to trust in the promises, even though I am under attack. Isaiah 63, verse 7, starting in verse 7, tells us this. In my translation, it starts out with God's ancient mercies revealed is the title of this section. And it goes like this. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. And when we believe in Jesus, as we stop here and consider these words, we become part of that family. As we said here many times before, prior to knowing Jesus, the Old Testament is just a book of stories. But after knowing Jesus, that history becomes our history. This becomes our history here. In 9 it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he, God, redeemed them, and he, God, lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, even though they rebelled, and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Whereas he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock, whereas he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, the crying out for God, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself and everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness. They did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Words with the psalmist would know that this is who the God is, the God who saves, the one he is depending upon. For God works good in those, according to his purposes, for those who love him. It is God who gives true life, and the psalmist is depending on that in his times of trial. And we certainly can't forget, when we speak about this, the Psalm of David, Psalm 23, many of us know here, David under assault by Saul, being chased by Saul, Saul seeking to kill him, says these words, and apply it to the psalmist who is crying out to God. David says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me." David's saying this. "It is God who guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you, God, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You have prepared a place, a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy or loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Promises that we can hold on to. The trust in God and what God does. The rod and the staff that comfort him. The image of the shepherd who guides the sheep into the quiet waters, into the green pastures. The one who gives life. You see, when we have that image of God as the shepherd, we see the shepherds of old over there in the barren desert where they would guide the sheep into the places where they could live, where the waters would sustain, where the grass grew, because it doesn't grow everywhere. It was the shepherd who the sheep were dependent upon, and that is the image we have of God here. That is the image that the psalmist in 119 knows, that God is the one who guides, that if I were to follow God's word, that I would find life in them. That man cannot live on bread alone, but the words that proceed out of the mouth of God that give life. Because God is a God who saved, God is not one who will break that bruised reed, but one that restores that reed, that one who inflames us. That is what God does. In verse 50, 150 out of Psalm 119, it says, "Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law." These are not the ones that are drawing close to him are ones that are not godly or that are unrighteous. I can see, but what will happen to them? Psalm 73 tells us that the end of the wicked that we see, it would say in verse 15 of Psalm 73, "If I had said this, I will speak thus. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." When I pondered what would happen with the wicked, these people that live out there that seem like they are unpunished and can do whatever they desire, if I had pondered this and thought about it too much, it was troublesome in my sight. In 17 it says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Until I came to the temple, until I studied your word, God, then I knew what would happen. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you despise their form." The psalmist knows what the end of the unrighteous is. God is slow to anger, but he doesn't leave unrighteousness unpunished. Verse 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Verse 152, of old I have known your testimonies, that you have founded them forever. That sustenance we talked about from God's word, that man should not live on the word, man should not live on bread alone, but on the words that proceed from the mouth of God. The words that this psalmist has been taught from childhood, the Shema, right? Write them on your doorposts. Talk about them when you're walking on the wayside. Make sure your children know them. Make sure your children know the promises of God and what God has done and what God will continue to do. Let them know that He is a God that is God that saves, one that will not break that bruised reed. He is a God that restores. He is a God that comes back. He is a God that if you have walked away and you cry out to Him, God, I need your help, He will help. He is a God who saves. And the psalmist knows this. John 3:16. We know it well. We hear it all the time. But we need to read it in context, and we need to read more verses. Verse 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Remember that. We stand judged already. It is Jesus who saves. Those who are without Christ are, well, will be judged under God's wrath. In 18 it says, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, so that the deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Wow. When we consider that, when we come before God like the psalmist, when we come before Jesus like the psalmist, crying out, save me, we become so aware of the sin that is in our lives, the unrighteousness that is in our lives. But we can gladly lay that down before our Savior and know that He took it upon Himself for us. That's the God who saved. That's the bruised reed that He restores. When you come before the Savior with your sins and those things that you have done in your life that are unrighteous and unholy and of the devil himself, Jesus doesn't weigh on top of you and say, and you did this, and this, and this, and this, and this too, those things you forgot. Instead, Jesus is the one who lifts you up and restores you and says, you are a son of the God Most High. You have trusted in me that what I have done on the cross is sufficient, and that the work is done. You see, Jesus saves. He doesn't condemn. Jesus lifts up and restores. He doesn't beat down and kick. He's the one that lifts up our head and says, come to me. He is the one that is that shepherd that leads us to the green grass in the still waters, that comforts us. You see, that's the God who the psalmist believes in. That's the God who the psalmist knows that the Messiah is coming but won't see in his lifetime. So when we see Jesus as that shepherd, come to me, all you who thirst, right? When he says to the woman of the well, if you'd known who you were talking to, you would ask me for the living water, the water of the well that never empties. That's the God who saves. That's what he does. The psalmist knows that, and he knows that to trust in that is to read God's word, to meditate on God's word, to because the world is going to tell you something different than what it says in here. The world is going to say it's okay to do whatever you want to do. Just be you. You be you. Right? It's like the story of the blacksmith. The man comes to the blacksmith and says, I hear you're the best in town. I need you to make a chain for me. I'll pay you well for that. I'll pay you for this chain. I want you to do the best you can. And he said, I'll come back in a week's time to collect the chain. So the blacksmith works all week long because he knows he's going to get paid well for it. He puts aside all his other work and he works on this chain because the man promised that he would be paid well. So at the end of the week, on a Friday afternoon, the man comes by and he looks at the chain, he examines it. He said, that's a beautiful chain. He said, but it's not long enough. It needs to be longer. I'll pay you well. I'll pay you double for that. Whatever I was going to pay, I'll pay you for it. I need you to do this. The blacksmith looks around and says, yeah, I can do that. And the man comes back in a week's time, looks at the chain, examines it again. The blacksmith's waiting for his money. The man says, yeah, this chain is probably the finest chain I've ever seen, but it's still not long enough. The blacksmith looks around. He says, I'm almost out of resources. I've used almost everything I have. But the man says, it must be longer. The chain needs to be longer. I'll pay you triple. I'll pay you triple what I was going to pay you before. He looks around again. He says, yes, I can do it. And all week long, he toils every last bit of energy and every last bit of resources going into making this chain. And the man shows up on Friday, and he looks at the chain and examines it. He said, it's a beautiful chain, and this will do. This will do. And then he takes the man and binds him with the chain and throws him into the furnace. See, that's what sin does. That's what sin promises everything. Sin promises the reward, yet it becomes the chain that binds us to death. Jesus, on the other hand, is not that. Jesus is the one who restores the bruised reed. Jesus is the one that takes that candle, that wick that's barely burning, that's just smoldering there, just a little spark on the end. And he doesn't extinguish it, but he gives it life. That's what the psalmist looks forward to. That's what we know. That's the Jesus we know. The Jesus that restores. We'll finish in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. My goodness, can't you hear the psalmist with the groaning there? God, just save me, help me, anything. 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked, for indeed we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Ponder these words today. I believe the scripture references are in the bulletin. But consider that we're all bruised reeds. We've all been beaten down in various ways, some more than others. But Jesus is one who restores and saves. Jesus is one who has done what we couldn't do for ourselves. Jesus is the one who breaks those chains that bind us to this earth, these chains of sin. Jesus is the one who fills us, that Jesus is the one who promised the Holy Spirit who fills us, that we might have a desire to read the Scripture and to understand what God is doing. Jesus is the one who we have hope in, that at some point in the future he will return, our Savior. Let's bow our heads. Glorious and Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this opportunity to preach out of your word. Please let us consider what it means to be a bruised reed, and that you, God, that you through Christ himself restores us to you. Please be with us throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.
Amen. Let's stand again together. We're going to close. We'll close with two hymns and take the offering in between.